If you turn with me tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 Corinthians 16, over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about Romans chapters 14 and 15, as he's dealing with the strong as over against the weak, and we set forth various principles that guide and direct us in these non-moral issues. As Paul addresses this subject in Romans 14, 1, all the way to 15:13. Tonight I would like to introduce this subject, Christian freedom and the reality when it comes to Christian love. And I want you to notice this statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, when Paul makes this statement in verse 17. I'm glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. So there was a Corinthian delegation comprised of these three individuals, Stephanas, Fortunatus, Achaicus, and they came to Paul. And they communicated various things to Paul. I simply read, I'm glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. Now I want you to turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I want you to notice this little statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, 1, now concerning the things of which you have written. So the Corinthian delegation brought to the Apostle Paul a written document with all sorts of questions raised by the Corinthian assembly. And when we pick it up here in chapter 7, we can follow his argument all the way to chapter 16. Now, I want you to notice, do you see the little phrase in chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning? Now, I want you to notice the same little phrase. When I come to chapter 7, and I'm reading in chapter 7 and verse 25, you see the little phrase, now concerning? Then when I come to chapter 8, and I'm reading verse 1, see the phrase, now concerning. When I come to chapter 12 and I read verse 1, notice the phrase, now concerning. When I come to chapter 16 and I read verse 1, notice the phrase, chapter 16, verse 1, now concerning. And then when I come to chapter 16, verse 12, he uses it again, now concerning. So every time he uses this phrase, he's referring to this Corinthian delegation and how they brought this written document full of questions. And every time I read the little phrase, peridae, translated now concerning, he is responding to a question that they raised. And you begin in chapter 7, verse 1, and you go all the way to chapter 16, verse 12. But I want to focus our attention upon chapter 8. And when you turn to chapter 8, you have that little phrase, now concerning. And so he's going to pick up this question that the Corinthian delegation asked him in terms of this written document. And he's now going to respond to the questions that they raised, chapters 8, 9, and 10. So chapters 8 through 10 are all connected together. And he's answering these questions that were raised in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And I have to understand, because when he talks about various things in chapter 8, he's not going to necessarily answer them until we reach chapter 10. And then in chapter 10, he will answer various things that he leaves up in the air as we read chapter 8. And chapter 9. So we come to this chapter, chapter 8, 9, and 10. And as we come to this chapter, we have to understand that Paul is going to emphasize the problem of idolatry and the various things associated with idolatry. And I want you to notice particular words that he uses that certainly emphasize what I'm talking about. If I read through chapters 8, 9, and 10, and I'm looking at chapter 8, I want to point out particular words. If I read chapter 8, and I come down to verse 10, I want you to notice the phrase, idol's temple. Idol's temple. So he uses that in chapter 8 and verse 10. And then there's a word that he's going to use a number of times. You have it in verse 1, things sacrificed to idols. Then you have the same word in verse 4, things sacrificed to idols. Then you have the same word used in verse 7, that which was sacrificed to an idol. And then you have the same word used in verse 10, things sacrificed to idols. So you have the word used in verse 1, and it's repeated in verse 4, and verse 7, and verse 10. And then if I come to chapter 10, I have it one more time, and I have it in verse 19. And in chapter 10, verse 19, I read, a thing sacrificed to idols. So I have not only this word for an idol's temple, but then I read this word that is used for things sacrificed to idols. Then I come to chapter 10, and I'm reading verse 14. And in verse 14, he mentions idolatry. Idolatry. And then when I come back to chapter 8, and I'm reading verse 4, he will mention an idol. And then I come to verse 7, uses the same word, translated an idol. And then I come to chapter 10, verse 19, and he uses that same word, idol. So when we read these chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10, but specifically chapters 8 and 10, he's going to use the word for an idol's temple. He's going to use this word for things sacrificed unto idols. He's going to use the word idolatry, and then he's going to use the word idol. So you'd have to say, in chapters 8 and 10, he's certainly talking about idolatry. Certainly we would have to say that. Now, in order for us to step back and really understand what Paul was saying, we have to recognize how thoroughly idolatry, immorality, pagan sacrifices permeated all levels of Greek and Roman society. We've got to understand that. So if we were living in the first century and we were a Roman, we would have family household idols within our home that we would acknowledge and we would recognize and we would worship. No question about it. So in a home, there would be particular family household idols. Then we think about the Roman pantheon and all of the gods of the Roman pantheon. Jupiter, Juno, Mars, Venus, all of these gods that were recognized by the Romans. If we were Greek, you would throw in the Greek pantheon. Zeus, Hera, Athene, you know, all of these gods in terms of Greeks. If you were Egyptian, you would have the gods of Egypt. Same thing in terms of Syrians, Phrygians, Gauls. So we had all of these gods and goddesses that just permeated that culture. And we have to understand that. Now listen to the words of one Roman historian, and he comes to this and writes this. The massive place of religious activity in the Roman era is reflected in the many temples and shrines. Temples were often built right in the city center, and multiple temples could take up a major portion of central city space. There were altars for sacrifice, opportunities to donate to a deity in its temple. There were people engaged to raise animals for sacrificial rituals in the temples. There were craft workers who made small images of the deities for personal usage and as souvenirs of a visit to a temple. People wanted things from their deities, and the deities liked gifts. So if we were to step back, and we are now in this first century culture, there were household deities. There were deities that were worshipped in particular cities. There were traditional gods that were there in the Roman world. There were deities that represented the Roman Empire, Roman rule. So we have to understand all of this, because all of this is going on in terms of the first century. So if I think about all of this and I think about what Paul is saying, I recognize idolatry and how rampant idolatry was in the first century in terms of the Roman and Greek world. And if you think of not only idolatry, you also have to recognize immorality, because they were connected together. You didn't have idolatry without immorality. So when you step back in the first century, you certainly understand idolatry, and you certainly understand immorality attached to idolatry. And keep in mind also that in the Roman world, sexual activity, in terms of specifically males, was not looked down upon at all. It was embraced. The only thing that would have been looked down upon would be for a male to have some sort of sexual relationship with another man's wife. That was looked down upon. That was not accepted. But in terms of sexual activity, with reference to religious prostitutes or slaves, that was absolutely accepted. We read the words of one Greek orator. We have concubines for pleasure, female slaves for our daily care, which is a euphemism, sexual euphemism, and wives to give us legitimate children and to be guardians of our household. So even though women and wives were expected to be chaste, that wasn't true in terms of men, in terms of the first century. So when we talk about what Paul is dealing with here in 1 Corinthians, we recognize idolatry and we recognize immorality. Do you remember what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Look at 1 Corinthians 6, look at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Will I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? God forbid. What? Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute is one body? For two, says he, will be one flesh. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. What do you think he says all of that? So when I read this in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10, I recognize the problem of idolatry. I know it permeated that entire culture in terms of Romans, in terms of Greeks. And Paul is addressing it here in response to questions raised by the Corinthian assembly. This delegation brought this written document with these questions now concerning, and he's responding to these questions, chapters 8, 9, and 10. Now think about the city of Corinth. If you were in the city of Corinth, you have the Acropolis of Corinth. And the Acropolis was known as Acrocorinth. And when you talk about Acrocorinth, it rises about 1,800 feet above the surrounding plain. And at the highest summit of Acrocorinth was the temple of Aphrodite. Now, this is in Corinth. So you have the temple of Aphrodite on the Acrocorinth, and it housed more than 1,000 religious prostitutes. So there at the summit of Acrocorinth, you have this temple dedicated to this Greek goddess of sexual love and beauty, identified by the Romans as Venus. And you have there 1,000 religious prostitutes. Strabo says that people came to Corinth on account of these prostitutes, and the city grew rich. And even if you think of the verb to Corinthianize basically meant to live like a Corinthian in the practice of sexual immorality and drunkenness. So when we talk about Corinth, we have to understand on the Acrocorinth, that's the summit of it, you have the temple of Aphrodite, right there in Corinth. And not only that, you have all kinds of temples and all kinds of shrines in Corinth, including the temple of Apollo. So if we were there in the city of Corinth, we would see all of this idolatry. And there at the summit, you have the temple of Aphrodite. Now, when I turn here and I read this letter of 1 Corinthians, where was Paul when he writes 1 Corinthians? He was in Ephesus. He was in Ephesus. Well, I wonder what was in Ephesus. The temple of Artemis. The temple of Artemis, one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world, was in Ephesus. And if you think of the temple of Artemis, which is interesting to read about the temple of Artemis, do you remember the way Artemis, the statues of Artemis, and you have the row after row of breasts in terms of Artemis? I mean, you've seen this. I mean, they have various things in terms of museums, certainly in the British Museum. In fact, in the British Museum, there are remains of this temple, fragments of this temple in the British Museum. Now listen to the words of one talking about Artemis. During the Roman period, prominent generals and politicians would come to Ephesus to offer sacrifices to the statue of the goddess Artemis, also known by the Romans as Diana. Although many other gods were worshipped at Ephesus, Artemis was by far the most important deity in the first century. So when we talk about Aphrodite, Aphrodite's temple was in Corinth. And when we talk about Artemis, Artemis' temple was in Ephesus. And he's in Ephesus when he writes this letter to the Corinthians. So you have to think about idolatry, and you have to think about all the immorality taking place in the first century. So if I'm reading through this, and I'm thinking about what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. You can see how difficult this would have been for an individual who had grown up with all of this. And there would have been incredible pressure placed upon him by family and friends to be involved in feasting and drinking in terms of an idol's temple. I mean, just think about how difficult it would have been to divorce oneself from that culture. And yet, when one became a Christian, he had to divorce himself from all of this in terms of these gods and goddesses. And I just think about how difficult it would have been. So when I turn here to these chapters of 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, all three connected together, I have to understand the background And I have to understand the questions that would have been raised by the Corinthians that needed an answer from Paul. And all of these questions revolved around idolatry and the trappings associated with idolatry. So let's think about an unbeliever sacrificing an animal. If you have a pagan sacrificing in a private way an animal, think of what he would do in terms of the animal. Part of it would be burned on the altar. Part of the animal would be given to the priest. And then part of the animal would be given to the worshiper. He received the rest of the meat of the animal. And then oftentimes as a result, that worshiper, that pagan worshiper, would give a banquet. And various people would be invited to this banquet in the temple. If you're talking about a public sacrifice, part of the meat would be burned, part of the meat would be given to the priest, and then part of that meat, the rest of it, would be given to the magistrates. And then whatever they did not need, they would sell to the shops and to the markets, and then that meat could be bought in those markets and shops. So we have to think about what happened in terms of the meat of this animal, in terms of a private sacrifice, in terms of a public sacrifice. Now, when we come to these chapters, we can stitch together the various questions that they were asking Paul. Now, let me set forth the questions. Question number one. Paul, can a Christian take part in a meal that is held within a pagan's temple? Can a Christian take part in a meal held within one of these pagan temples? This would have been a social gathering. It would be a social banquet. And yet meat would be served, and the meat served would have been meat that had been dedicated to an idol. So can a Christian have the freedom, liberty, to attend this function, this social gathering, that's held within this pagan temple? Can a Christian do it? That's a question. And he responds to that question. He doesn't answer it, really, until chapter 10, but he answers it. Second question. Can a Christian, Paul, buy and eat sacrificial meat that is sold in the market? Can he do that? Now, when I read chapter 10, he's going to talk about this. And he's going to use this particular word. It's translated, doesn't make any sense in the King James, shambles. I mean, what in the world does that mean? But it's a word for a shop where meat was sold. Meat market. So he's going to talk about this in chapter 10. But the question is, can a Christian buy and eat sacrificial meat sold in the meat or the food market? Can a Christian buy that meat, understanding that that meat had been consecrated to an idol, and therefore it seems to have been contaminated meat, since it had been sacrificed to this idol? So can one buy this meat, and can one eat this meat? Now listen to the way one writer puts it. The buying of butcher meat in pagan cities like Corinth presented some Christians with a conscientious problem. Much of the flesh exposed for sale in the market came from animals which had originally been sacrificed to a pagan deity. The pagan deity received the token portion. The rest of the flesh might be sold by the temple authorities to the retail merchants And many pagan purchasers might be willing to pay a little more for their meat because it had been consecrated to some deity. Among the Christians, there was some with a robust conscience who knew that the meat was neither better nor worse for its association with the pagan deity and were quite happy to eat it. Others were not so happy about it and felt that somehow the meat had become infected by its idolatrous association. So the question was whether or not one should do it. He'll answer it in these three chapters. Now here's the third question. Can a Christian, Paul, who's invited to a dinner by an unbeliever, and at the dinner he served meat, can that Christian eat that meat without acknowledging the pagan god or goddess that the meat had been consecrated to? Can he go to that unbeliever's house, serve meat, and eat the meat at that unbeliever's house? That's the question. Now, we have to understand, because these are the questions that form the background of these chapters. So here are the questions. Just think about them. Can a Christian partake of meat offered to a false god in a pagan temple? Question number one. Can a Christian buy and eat meat offered to an idol? Question two. Can a Christian, when invited to the home of an unbeliever and he's compelled to go, eat meat which had been offered to idols? Those are the questions that Paul will respond to in chapters 8, 9, and 10. So I have to go back and I have to recognize idolatry and immorality permeated that culture. And it had to be extremely attractive for those who just grew up in that kind of culture. I mean, just think about it. That's all that they had ever known. So they grew up in this particular culture. They're entrenched in this type of thinking. And then they become Christians. And then everything changes. And now they are demanded their exclusive loyalty only to one God. Meaning that all of these gods and goddesses are not entities. They're false. They're not real. I mean, just think about how difficult all of this would have been. And you can sense it certainly when you read through 1 Corinthians and you read through these chapters. So these are the questions that the Corinthian delegation, in a written document, showed to the Apostle Paul, and they formed the backdrop of what we read in these chapters. So I want to turn to Paul's explanation in chapter 8. And I want you to notice how he emphasizes the importance of knowledge as well as love. Now look at verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning, so he's picking up this question. Now concerning, and then he uses, and the word again means things offered in sacrifice to idols. So you're thinking of meat offered in sacrifice to idols. And if you look up that particular word again, you have it in verse 1, verse 4, verse 7, and verse 10. Same word in this chapter. So if I look up the word that is used here, the lexicon will say that which is sacrificed to idols, and then it'll say it denotes the flesh left over from the pagan sacrifice that was either eaten at feast or sold at the marketplace. So I'm reading now, and Paul will say, now concerning the meat or that which has been offered to idols. And the thought of it is, I wonder if that meat has been contaminated because of the association of the meat. Is there something wrong with that meat? I mean, that's what's going on in terms of their thinking. So did that pagan god have any effect upon the meat? That's what we have to think about when we're reading what Paul has to say, because we're going to emphasize this word. So I come to chapter 8 and I'm reading verse 1. Now concerning the, I would say, meat offered to idols. Now look, verse 1. We know that we all are having knowledge. We know that we're all having knowledge. Now when you read that phrase, many believe, and this very well may be true, that this is a statement that comes from that Corinthian letter that Paul incorporates into his answer. This is what the Corinthians said. Now, he doesn't say whether or not he approves or disapproves of it. He simply incorporates their very words. So I'm reading verse 1. Now, concerning the meat offered to idols, we know that we all are having knowledge. That may be right from the Corinthians. Now look at the next statement. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So now he's talking about knowledge. And knowledge has the capacity to cause someone to have an exaggerated self-conception. It could cause someone to be proud or arrogant or puffed up with pride. And that's the word that is used there. Whereas love builds up. Love always tries to edify. Love wants to promote growth in Christian wisdom and affection and grace and virtue and holiness and blamelessness. So when you read the statement here, taking the words of the Corinthians, we know that we all are having knowledge. But then Paul says, knowledge puffs up with pride, but love always attempts to build up, always attempts to edify. So now we're thinking of knowledge and we're thinking of the importance of love. Now look. Look at the statement as it's given in verse 2. If anyone is thinking to have knowledge. Now just think. If anyone thinks to have knowledge of anything, he knows not yet as it is necessary to know. Now you're reading the statement there. And you're saying, what does he mean? If anyone thinks to have knowledge of anything, or to know anything fully, with full knowledge, he knows not yet as it is necessary to know. Why? Because knowledge is partial. Knowledge is piecemeal. There's no way that we can comprehensively know everything. Do you remember what he says in chapter 13? When you read verse 12, we're seeing now through a mirror in enigma, but then face to face. Now I'm knowing partially, but then I will thoroughly know, just as also I was thoroughly known. So knowledge here is not comprehensive. There are a lot of things that we absolutely do not know. Knowledge is partial. Knowledge is piecemeal. So Paul says in verse 2, if anyone thinks to have known anything fully, completely, he knows not yet as it is necessary to know. There are a lot of other things that we need to know. We'll never arrive. Now look at your next statement. But if anyone should love God, this one has been known by him. Now, what does that mean when you read verse 3? Now, it's interesting in the way that it's been interpreted. One will say, and read it this way, if any man loves God, he has been brought by God to a true knowledge. Another will say, if a man is without love, he has not true knowledge. But if he loves God, he has the right kind of knowledge. But let's read it this way. Verse 3. But if anyone should love God, this one has been known by him. So what does that mean? Well, if an individual loves God, then God is going to recognize that individual as his own. Now think about it. Hold your place here and turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. And I want you to notice what Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 4. And notice what he says in verses 8 and 9. Now look at verse 8 of Galatians 4. But then on the one hand, having not known God, he's reaching back to their pagan past, you were enslaved by nature to the ones not being gods. But now, on the other hand, having known God, look at this, but rather having been known by God. So the most important thing is that he knows me. So when I read here verse, but now having known God, but rather having been known by God. So he knows me. That's what's really important. Now I want you to turn to one more. This is in 1 John chapter 4. And I want you to notice what John says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20 and 21. Verse 20. 1 John 4. If anyone should say, quote, I love God, unquote, and should hate his brother, he is a liar. For the one who is not loving his brother whom he has seen is not able to love God whom he has not seen. And we're having this commandment from him, that the one who loves God loves also his brother. So it is impossible for me to say that I love God and hate those who belong to God. The way that I demonstrate my love for God is that I love those who belong to him. So I come here to the statement in 1 Corinthians 8, and I'm reading verse 3. If anyone should love God, this one has been known by him. God knows this one. He acknowledges this one, recognizes this one, that this individual belongs to him. And we all know it in the sense that we love God and we love those who belong to God, which demonstrates, of course, that it's real. Now, when I'm reading verse 1, 2, and 3, he's contrasting knowledge and he's contrasting love. He's talking about knowledge and he's talking about this whole concept of love. Now, look at your next verse, verse 4. Therefore, concerning food that has been offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one. Now, when you read that statement, you know what Paul is saying? You can take meat. You can place this meat in front of a piece of wood, stone, metal. It is not going to change the meat at all. It doesn't defile the meat. So when you read the statement here, he is talking about this being offered to idols. And he's arguing that an idol is absolutely nothing. It's a non-entity. It doesn't exist. So it can't contaminate. It can't do anything in terms of the meat, because it doesn't exist. So if I'm reading the fourth verse, just notice it now. Therefore, concerning the food, and he's using the same word that he uses in verse 1. Of that which has been offered in sacrifice to idols, he's talking about the meat. He says in verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one. And then you move into the fifth verse. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 5. For even if there are those being called gods, whether in heaven or upon earth, just as there are many gods and many lords. What does he say? He's talking about the pantheon of these gods among the Romans and the Greeks. They have many gods and they have many lords. He's talking about that pantheon. And yet they're not entities. He says in verse 4, there's only one God. And then you come to verse 6. In contrast to a pagan, in terms of the pantheon of gods, but to us, one God the Father, from whom all things and we to Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and we through Him. So when you read this, don't you read it over and over again in the Old Testament, in terms of idolatry, that idols are nothing. If I'm reading Psalm 115 or Psalm 135, they can do absolutely nothing. They're lifeless. And that's what is argued. The prophets argue the same thing in terms of idols. They're nothing. And then when you read about God, do you remember, even if you step back to Moses and you're reading Deuteronomy chapter 4, you remember what Moses says in verse 35? The Lord, He is God. There's none else beside Him. And then in Deuteronomy 4, verse 39, the Lord, He is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. He's the only one. So if I come here and I'm reading the statement in verses 4, 5, and 6, notice again Paul's argument. He's talking about this meat offered to idols. He's thinking about all of that. He's talking about knowledge. He's talking about love. And then I come to verse 4. Of 1 Corinthians 8. Therefore, concerning the food of that which has been offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are beings called gods, whether in heaven or upon earth, just as there are many gods and many lords among the pagans, but to us Christians, there's one God the Father, from whom are all things, and we to Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things, and we through Him. Now I want you to notice, do you see the little phrase in verse 6, we to Him, and do you see the phrase in verse 6, we through Him? The only way that we can go to God the Father is through Jesus Christ. We to Him. But the only way we can reach Him is through Jesus Christ. We to Him, we through Him. So the only way I can come to God the Father is, as He says, through the Lord Jesus Christ. But to us, one God the Father, from whom all things, we to Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things, and we through Him. Through Him, we come to God the Father. Otherwise, it is utterly impossible to come to God the Father. And God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, which he argues in 1 and 2 Corinthians, three persons in one Godhead. There's only one God. We're monotheists. We're not polytheists. There's only one God. Even though you have all of these gods and all of these lords in this pantheon of Roman and Greek mythology, but in terms of Christians, there's only one. And the only way to reach Him is through the Lord Jesus. Now, when we come to these chapters, He's going to answer the questions posed to Him by this Corinthian delegation. And it has to do with how a Christian is to behave in a non-Christian culture. Understanding, on the basis of the background of a particular Christian, the differences that may exist among Christians over non-moral issues. Because he's going to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, meat commends us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. It doesn't matter whether you eat this meat or you refuse to eat this meat, because there's nothing wrong with the meat. The meat has been offered in sacrifice to this idol, but this idol is not existent. It's not real. So it really doesn't matter about the meat, because the meat inherently is not contaminated. That's what he's going to say. But he's going to tell us a lot. So when I read these chapters, it's going to help me to understand, how do I deal in a non-Christian culture? How do I make my way in a non-Christian culture? And even among Christians who disagree because of background and because of the various things that have been entrenched in their minds or the basis of that culture, how do I deal with those kinds of Christians? And he's going to deal with that. And he's going to answer these questions straightforwardly in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And he'll set forth principles that will help us to understand what we're to do. And he raises various things in chapter 8 that he doesn't really answer until chapter 10. He does the same thing in chapter 11. He raises questions, but he doesn't really answer them until chapter 14. It's very interesting the way he writes in terms of this book. But when I read chapters 8, 9, and 10, remember, he's responding to these questions. So I'll come back, Lord willing, and deal with chapter 8. Then we're going to deal with chapter 9. Then we're going to deal with chapter 10. Then we're going to put it all together in terms of Romans 14 and 15 and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the Scriptures. We know that in the world in which we live, there is all kinds of idolatry. We know it's rampant. We know it permeates all kinds of cultures in this world. So even though in this Western world we don't see idols that we fall down and worship, and yet we know there is idolatry all over the world. And yet we know, Father, that anything that takes the place of Jesus Christ within our hearts has become an idol to us. So we just ask, as we read through these words and we try to put ourselves back into the first century, into the shoes of these various individuals, help us, Lord, to be able to extrapolate various things that we can understand that will guide us in this culture in which we live. So we thank Thee for these words that have been preserved, that were given to these Corinthians. And we know, Father, all of this is apropos to all of us here tonight. So lead us in this study of 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 and help us to understand the intent of Paul as he writes these words, what the readers would have understood when they read them, and then the various things that we can draw out from these chapters. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.